Well, I don't typically get a chance to preach, but I'm glad to have one this morning. Just helping out Pastor Cabot a little bit. And nothing changes as far as what we're going to go through this morning. So if you're not already in Mark's Gospel, please open up your Bibles to Mark's Gospel or take a look at your bulletin. This bulletin is very particularly designed to help you with your worship, not only here while we're in service together, but throughout the week. So on page 8, you can take notes. If you'd like, you can draw pictures if you like. I see adults draw pictures all the time on your bulletins because, yes, when you leave them in the seats, we look at those. Yeah. Yeah. Kathy's a very good drawer. She really, no, I'm teasing. I encourage you to take some notes. And the songs that we sing, I'd encourage you to sing them with your kids at home. For I know that how much time I've put in this week on preparing for a sermon is not nearly as powerful as a song. Let me say that again. I know I've put a lot of time in this sermon and trying to feed us well as a congregation, but there's really nothing I can hold up to the candle as far as the power of a song. A great song will stick with you forever. And a great story just might do the same. And this morning we're going to talk about the power of story. I'm going to use one of my dead friends, Flannery O'Connor, to help us a little bit. The power of a story, I think, is perhaps even more valuable in our day and age, in the age of millennials, and I don't know what the next generation is called, but the power of a story is incredibly valuable for us. Just think of a story perhaps from a family member. I think of my friend Jonathan Rund, and having met his dad, who's now with the Lord, to hear his dad tell the story about being out there at Pearl Harbor when the Japanese jets are strafing over the airfield, and he's pulling his dead pilot out of the airplane. I'll never forget that story. I'll never forget that he remembered his mother's words, "When you're in trouble, son, you get on your knees and you pray." And so he did. And they were taught in the Air Force, I guess, when if you're ever in that situation, you look at the airplane so you can see the bullets coming in, because they're coming in at a 5 or 8 foot interval. So he turned and didn't know what else to do. He can see the Japanese fighter coming in, and so he just got down on his knees and he prayed, and he said he felt a bullet go right over his head. Now, that didn't turn his faith yet. He was still kind of on the outside looking in, like maybe some of us are today in the crowds. But when he went to the Korean War to serve, that's when a little Korean boy, said, Sarji, do you know Jesus? And, the rest is history for the run. So, the power of a story. Books, for some of us, are really where stories connect with you. You've read a series, a novel, and you just couldn't put it down. In fact, I'm sure some of you have probably read books while driving. Yep, there's a couple laughs here. The man who led me to the Lord in college used to drive a little 4-speed Chevette. Doug is his name. And Doug would have the magazine on the steering wheel, his cup of coffee in his hand, and he'd be shifting while driving through town. Kids, don't do that. Don't do that. But the power of a story. Movies, for some of us, then, is if you haven't connected with a personal story and you're not a reader, you're like, no thanks, I read on the web and whatever, then maybe it's those movies. You've gone to that movie. And for me, as a musician, I love the perfect marriage of the visual art and the audio. So when I can feel like the characters are well portrayed and the visuals are working and the audio just adds to it, it's just this perfect mix. I lose myself, whatever my troubles are for that moment, and I'm kind of overwhelmed by this movie, this story. Stories can change lives. Because ultimately, I think, all stories are bound up in the greatest story, and that is the story of the Scriptures and the story of a God who created us in his image and created all the heavens and the earth for his glory, and out of his mercy sent his son to save some, not all, but some. I hope you're part of that some as we continue to talk through the Gospel of Mark. So if you're there in Gospel of Mark, you're starting at verse 21. That's not the first time I've done that. That will not be the last. So you can just nod your head and say, "We got you, Kevin. You're saying it wrong." verse 21. We left off last week with two phenomenal stories. And by story, by the way, I don't mean fiction. I believe very, with all my heart, that the scriptures are true. These were real life events. So last week, before verse 21, boy, I wanted to say measure again. Oh, that's going to be hard this morning. We ran into a demon-possessed man, full of a legion of demons, perhaps. And we saw Jesus' amazing power cast those demons out into a herd of swine, and they all fled into the ocean, or to the sea there. The big lake is really what it's called. And before that, we found that Jesus was on the boat with his disciples, and they were out at sea, the Sea of Galilee, which is what they call it. And the storm was so bad that these veteran fishermen were afraid for their lives. And we watched Jesus tell the storm to be quiet. And voila, they were amazed. Who is this man? So we pick up in verse 21. Jesus now, having calmed the storm that only his disciples saw, and cast out this demon or group of demons out of this man into a herd of swine that only that man and the disciples saw, though the villagers came and heard the story and were so afraid, they said, Jesus, you need to leave. So Jesus has left. He's doing as he's told, for at least for this little bit here, and he crosses to the other side of the sea. So he's basically gone from the east side to the west side. He's gone from the Gentile side of the Lake of Galilee or Sea of Galilee to the west side, back to kind of his home turf. And notice with me in verse 21, he crosses over and there's a great crowd gathered about him and he was beside the sea. So Jesus didn't really even get out of the boat, perhaps. Or if he just got out of the boat, the crowd is right there. And by crowd, we mean hundreds, thousands of people. So he's just crossed over to the other side of a very large body of water for that area. And the people footed it all the way around and maybe gathered more. And boom, Jesus is now faced with the crowds, which are difficult for him. Then one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing Jesus, fell at his feet. So the first time we've met Jairus, and his story now is going to be involved with the greater story of Jesus and his ministry. And Jairus, as we just read, comes and falls at his feet. Now, not many of us would fall at the feet of someone because, one, it's not culturally done. You don't get on your knees and grab somebody by the ankles or prostrate yourself down below them. But in the ancient Near Eastern culture, this was a very tangible sign of your master or above me, and I'm submitting myself to you. Now, we just read who Jairus was. This was not a lowly servant. This was not a humble carpenter, so to speak. This was the synagogue leader. This was the pastor of that area. Comes running up, somehow parts the crowd, and just falls before Jesus. If you were here last week, that demonized man did the exact same thing after Jesus had cast out those demons. He begged Jesus, let me go with you. But Jesus told that now clean man, no, you go back home and you tell people what happened. That's at the end of the passage there about the demonized man. So here we have quite the same gesture. This very influential community leader bows down at the feet of Jesus. And he implores him earnestly. It's like as if to say he's begging him beyond what would be normally done. And says, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come, Jesus, and lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live. And so Jesus went with him. My little daughter. Clearly, this is an affectionate term. This is not a man who has a bunch of kids and he could care less who they are. This is his precious little daughter. And this daddy wants his daughter to be healed. He recognizes that she is on the point of death. We have no idea what that illness might have been, but it was clear enough in that day and age, she didn't have long to live. Jesus, please help my little daughter. Help my child. What one of us parents here wouldn't be in the same spot if our child was sick? Please help, he says. The great crowd follows him. So Jesus is among this crowd Who knows how quickly they could walk, but I can't imagine it was very fast. You ever been in those crowds where you're so pressed, you get a little fearful for your life? It's probably one of those. It seems to be a common event. When Jesus showed up, as the gossip mill, if you will, the rumors got out about how Jesus had healed that leper man and how he had healed that crippled man's hand at service, and the word got out. So he is now surrounded by people. We can presume his disciples are kind of in the nearest vicinity, and probably Jairus as well. So don't forget that, because the title of our sermon today is Jesus, Jairus, and a Jewish Woman, for lack of a better title. But I think it gives us the main characters of the story. So Jairus is right there with him, undoubtedly knowing most of the people he sees. And I wonder, just conjecture-wise, if he was, this is a little scandalous. Who knows? But he didn't care, apparently. It was worth his risk, if there was any, to be with Jesus and to get help for his daughter. A woman, we know what we find out about, has had a discharge of blood for 12 years, verse 25. Again, there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. We don't know her age, we don't know her name, but this poor woman had had some type of bleeding for 12 years. Lots of speculation on what that might have been, how that's even possible. But imagine a condition, ladies, perhaps of that nature, where you have some type of bleeding and it's not stopping. And everything that you have done has brought no help. Notice what it says in verse 26. She had suffered, not had tried to be helped, had suffered much under many physicians. So whatever type of doctor she went to see, not only did they not help her, but it caused her more pain. Who knows what they tried to do to help this internal bleeding or this type of this bleeding stop. Now, it's not stated here in the text, but we know from the Old Testament that if a woman was to have any discharge of blood, she was ceremonially unclean. And there are other discharges that you can read about in Leviticus, but the scriptures are very clear. If you, as a woman, start your cycle, you're unclean for 7 days. And at the end of that cycle, there's ceremonial washing and you offer a sacrifice, and then you can come back into the fellowship of the temple or the synagogue. All right, so once a month, ladies, if you were a young Jewish woman or older for that matter, prior to menopause, you were used to this cycle quite literally. And it was part of the rite and the passage of the Jewish culture and the tradition of the Old Testament that God's holiness was set this high. This poor woman had not been able to set foot in the temple or in the synagogue for 12 years. 12 years. She was cut out from her community, from her church, for over a decade. Let that sink in for a little bit. If you've grown up in the church, and you are now ripped away from that, and there's nothing you can do. You've tried everything. Notice what he goes on to say, Mark, who records this, that she had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So 12 years of not being able to worship God in with and among the people of God. She was an outsider. She was that woman who, oh yeah, you know, don't go near her, don't, you know, not quite a leper. She wasn't having neurological issues that caused her fingers to fall off or part of her face or skin, but really not much better. So do you feel just how hopeless this poor woman must have been? But apparently something stirred inside of her, right? She took a risk, as we find out, as we read just a little while ago, that Dan read. She's got some sort of hope that Jesus could do something. She's taking a risk, probably going out among this crowd. I don't think it would be a stretch of our imagination to imagine this woman kept to herself a lot, probably. This is a pretty big risk for this dear woman. She heard reports in verse 27 about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd. So she didn't want to see him face to face. She didn't want to create a scene. She was being all stealthy. For the little kid, she's being like a ninja, right? And she thought to herself, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. If I touch even his garments, I will be made well. No doubt she's heard about some of the healings that Jesus has done in the area. If I touch his garment. So we don't know, but we imagine that she stretches out and gets maybe the bottom of his robe, or his cloak, more precisely. And immediately, she tells us that the flow of blood stopped. Somehow, physically, she could tell immediately she was healed. This was not over time. This was not because of a doctor's good care for her or the medicine that she was given. Immediately, because of her faith, she was healed. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out for him, immediately turned about the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Now, if this was a movie, this is where you laugh. You know, the disciples say, almost like, "Are you kidding me? Who touched you? Jesus, there's like 2,000 people here." The question is, who hasn't bumped you or touched up against you, right? I can remember being at game 5 of the World Series when the Cubs won the World Series. It was the last home game. My brother and I went, and that was thankfully a victory. And we're trying to leave the stadium, and it's the only time I've ever been in a crowd where I was scared. You couldn't move unless the person next to you and that other 5 or 10 people in your radius moved, right? And if somebody panicked, we were going to get trampled. So, a little bit of a humor here. Jesus says out loud, you know, "Hey, who touched me?" Disciples are thinking, "What?" So, he looks around to see who has done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. So at that point, she tells him the story that we're hearing right now. "Jesus, I've been bleeding for 12 years. I haven't been able to go in the temple. I haven't been able to just worship God in the way that all of our fellow Jews do. I haven't been able to go up for Passover. I haven't been able to do any of these things, Jesus. I've tried. I'm broke. I'm at my wit's end, and I'm healed. I'm healed." All the disciples probably hear it. Jairus hears this too. Jairus, who went and got Jesus and said, "Come, come and lay your hands on my daughter." Jairus hears this. Now, is there something magical in Jesus' cloak? No. By no means. Is there something magical in the way that she approached him? No. Her faith, Jesus says, heals her. Notice what he says. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Now, we have no evidence that this woman understands fully who Jesus is, but she had enough faith to know that he had the power or the authority or both to heal those other people she had heard about, so then he could heal me too. So we're not talking about salvation for this woman. We're not talking about her understanding of sin and condemnation and hell or any of those things, but she understood just very practically speaking, and this is what we see in the Gospels a lot, just a very practical, Jesus has the power and authority, and I believe he does, and it's rewarded with the healing. "Daughter, your faith has made you go well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease." So now you're Jairus. You've seen this. You've got to be encouraged. You've just witnessed verbally from this woman, although you wouldn't see it, that she's been healed. "If we can only get to my house. It's just a mile up the road, maybe 2 miles. Who knows?" In that day and age, people walked. Even my friends in Africa, you just walk. It's just part of your culture. So we don't know what he's thinking, but he has to be hopeful, I would think. He has to have moved from seeking Jesus earnestly, as we saw him, to a sense of, "I've got hope. This is going to work." And then verse 35 happens. So if you don't have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open them up there. Verse 35, "While he was speaking," that is Jesus, "there came from the ruler's house someone who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?'" Your daughter, Jairus, is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? This is that point in your favorite novel or that movie where everything just got turned upside down. This man who had all the hope that his daughter would be healed is dead. His little girl. You can imagine what's going through his head and his heart. I can imagine what would be going through mine. But overhearing what they said, Again, they're all kind of together, probably clumped up. Jesus said to that ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe." Now, we don't know how the man responds. Jesus was not very compassionate. He didn't console the man. It's a command. Don't fear. Believe. So they walk along, we gather. We don't know, but we're assuming they've somehow gotten to the house. Maybe they were 10 feet from the house. We don't know. But they finally get there in verse 37. And Jesus does something maybe a little unusual. Maybe it was just practical. He only allowed Jairus, Peter, James, and John to come up into the house with him. Maybe it was just practical. They don't have big homes back then. They didn't sit on 2-acre parcels, right? These are small little 1 or 2-story huts or some type of brick or stone structure. But it may have been another reason too. It may have been that Jesus wanted his 3 most trusted disciples to see God's power firsthand. Perhaps it's both. I'm going to think it's both. Either way, they come up to the house. Now, what's odd for us, if you're reading with me in verse 38 of your Bible, is that in Old Testament and ancient Near Eastern tradition, if you had a family member die, it was your responsibility to hire professional mourners. So you would hire musicians and other lay folk who would help you grieve. And they would show up at your house, and they would sing and wail and cry. And it was part of not only your personal grieving, but your family's grieving process. Now, granted, very different than our culture, but that's what they walk up to. Jesus has just told them, "Don't fear, Jairus, believe." And as soon as he gets close enough to the house, he hears the last thing he would have wanted to hear is the women wailing and the music on the timbrel or whatever playing, not a song of dance, but a song of mourning. Now, faith is believing not what you see, right? So we don't know how he's struggling, but can you imagine how you would struggle? How just the very sound and visual might cause you to doubt. But you press forward. You're following Jesus. Maybe he's even got his arm around you. And he says, you know, let's go into the house. But first he says to the professional mourners that were hired, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. So we gather from this that perhaps they were several miles off. They had enough time to bring people in. This may have been a half hour or an hour. We don't know. But Jesus asked them this crazy question. It must have been on their ears. "What do you mean, why are we weeping, Jesus? Jairus' daughter's just died." "The child is not dead, but sleeping." They laughed at him, verse 40. "But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with them and went in where the child was." So Jesus gets laughed at. Fine, he doesn't care. He asks everybody, "Move, out, get out." Now this must have been one of the most odd things they've ever seen. "What do you mean, Jesus? We're supposed to be here. This is part of what we do. We help each other grieve. You're kicking us out and you're saying this girl's sleeping? There's numerous witnesses. She's dead. She's lying in state, completely dead." That sounds funny, right? Of course she's completely dead. But they laugh at him. He gets him out, and taking her by the hand, you can imagine him kneeling, saying, "Talitha kumi," which is in Aramaic, means "little girl, I say, get up." He commands her, "Little girl, come on, up you go." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. So pause right there. Jesus approaches the bedside where she's probably laying. Hard telling what she looks like. She may be covered with the cloth, maybe not, but he leans down and just with a tender hand grabs her hand and says, "Little girl, get up." He doesn't lift her up dramatically. He doesn't do some big, ceremonious thing where he's laying hands or whatever. It's a simple command from the Creator of all that we see. "Get up." And she does. Could you imagine, dads and moms? Could you imagine seeing that? all the grief that you've been experiencing or holding in, if you're Jairus, wrestling with all of these different just emotions. And you see your little daughter get up as if nothing's happened. Her lungs expand, her chest lifts, blood rushes to her face. You have to wonder what she's thinking. You have to wonder what was going through her mind. We have no idea what she said. We have no idea if she got up and did a jig or said, "I'm hungry." That's what my 12-year-old would say. "I'm hungry." Right? Any one of my boys would say, "You got any food, Dad? Mom, could you make me a meal?" Immediately, the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. In the Greek, it's kind of a funny way. It's basically they were amazed by their amazement, overwhelming amazement. Jesus strictly charged them, no one should know this, and he told them to give her something to eat. So maybe she was like one of my boys. Maybe she was hungry. Well, a couple comments before we move to our application here. This is probably the first resurrection or raising someone from the dead since the time of Elijah and Elisha. So this is well over 400, 500, 600 years since anything like this has ever happened in Israel. This is a very rare, what we call today, by our terms, a miracle. But of course, when we say miracle, we presume that the world is divided into two spheres, the spiritual and the material. Okay, that's assumed in our worldview because we're moderns or postmoderns by our upbringing, by our view of science and faith and such. But the scriptures have no such dichotomy. There's no such false dichotomy as if God has to stay here and man stays down here. God can do whatever he pleases in his creation, whenever he wants. So when we use miracle, the better term, if you will, through the scriptures is a wonder. An amazing thing. It's not a miracle as if God got to break the rules just once and be bad. No. This is something he can do anytime he wants to. It's a wonder. It's an expression of his amazing power. And yet, here it's not raising a mountain or parting the seas. Maybe it's the greatest miracle of all. It's changing life, death into life. It is curious, maybe some of you are wondering, why with this great miracle, if this hasn't happened since the time of Elijah and Elisha during the last reign of kings before the Babylonian deportation and the Assyrian conquering, why wouldn't we just scream this from the rooftops? Why does Jesus basically say, don't talk about this? I mean, James, John, they've seen it. Andrew, they've seen it. Peter, James, and John. And Jairus, the synagogue leader who has all this clout in town. But Jesus, in the Gospels, has a concern for keeping this under lids until the time is appropriate. It's hard for us to understand, but Jesus wants to maintain some of the mystery until the time is such as he pleases. And we're not there yet in Mark's Gospel. So he wants him to keep it under wraps. And maybe practically, he just wants to be able to get out of there. I mean, imagine if word got out. There's already a crowd of mourners outside the house. The larger crowd is probably mulling about out there waiting for Jesus to come out. Could he go anywhere? He may not be able to. It may be a mob or a huge, just logistical nightmare. But either way, the more important point is Jesus wants to control his glory and how it's proclaimed in the Gospels early on for his purposes. Now, we've talked about story, and we've just read and I've tried to retell what I think is an amazing, true story. You and I have stories too. And I love to listen to stories. In fact, if you know me at all, many of you do, I often ask you about, tell me about your life, especially your history. I feel like if I know a little bit about how you got here, I can understand how you are right now. Everyone has a story here. Some of your stories are now woven into the greater story of the gospel, that there's a creator who created all things good, and that man, you and I, man and woman, chose, they didn't like that, and they chose to sin, and everything became corrupted. But at the end of that story, we have a Jesus in the flesh, a couple years after this is taking place historically, who is crucified wrongfully on a Roman cross to conquer sin, to be raised for everlasting life, and to bring those who believe in him with him. That's the great story. How does your story fit into that? Does it all? Is that a story that you're looking at me going, yeah, Kevin, I heard that back when I was a little kid going through CCD or through my, you know, over at the Baptist church I attended when I was a kid, but I don't believe in that stuff. I'm a scientist or I'm a whatever. So if your story doesn't fit into that greater story, I'd really like you to reconsider exploring this story. We're coming up on Easter, and for us, that typically means Alpha. And our Alpha ministry is a great way to explore the scriptures, to explore maybe some things you missed when you were a kid. Your story is also the most powerful way for you and I to talk about what we believe. Because we could sit and argue about science or faith or such, but you can't argue with somebody's story. You can't look at that person who's telling you, you know, my life was changed. I'm a different person than I was. How can you argue with that? You can't argue with someone who's been raised from the dead. You can't argue with someone who's been healed from sin or from an illness. Your story is powerful. And our stories together are even more powerful. We're looking at building a community center here in the next year to 2 years, a place where people can gather and share stories. And part of the joy of that will be hearing how my story helped you in your story, and how then you took what you learned about the scriptures and how that affected your life, and you told your story to somebody else. Your story is powerful. It is perhaps your greatest witness. For not only does it marry what you believe, but it shows how you believe it. We've seen today the power of story. We've seen people come to Jesus earnestly seeking him without much hope, but clinging to it. We remember that what we learned a couple weeks ago, that faith only needs to be at the size of a mustard seed for it to take root and to grow amazingly in your life. You don't need to have great faith, Christian. Just a little. And God will do with that what he does with a mustard seed and growing it into a mustard tree. We've seen amazing joy. So when you see or experience something, even if it's small, share it with somebody. Give them a chance to taste some of the joy you've had. And I'll give you a closing story that's a little personal, and I'll try not to cry. But our oldest daughter called us 2 nights ago. Actually, I'm sorry. We received a call from a friend's parent at 1:30 in the morning, knowing that my daughter was traveling out of state. Nobody ever wants to get a call at 1:30 in the morning. So I got a call at 1:30 in the morning. Your daughter's been in an accident. She's okay. All the kids are okay. But our oldest daughter, Anna, had been now in her second accident in a month. The first accident, she wrapped the back of our van around a tree. The paramedics said, you know, you're lucky. And I know what he meant by that. I knew what he meant by that. I said, yeah, I think she's lucky. I think God's protected her for whatever reason. Because I know that God doesn't protect everybody. There's car accidents all the time. Well, now, second time around, Anna is driving down to Nashville with some friends. They're going to do some get ready for some summer missions projects, and they want to go see this site. And they're 10 minutes from the hotel. 10 minutes from the hotel and goofing around, having some fun. Anna just took her seatbelt off and she hears, light! And the driver hit the car in front of her and Anna's head hit the windshield and cracked it. But not a scratch on her head. Not a broken blood vessel except for a little scratch on her hand. It's quite a story. And I'm thankful that I can share it with you. Because I got to hear then, and Allison and I got to hear our daughter talk about how she saw God work through those circumstances and to teach her some lessons. Hopefully one of them is wearing her seatbelt. But knowing Anna, that's probably like the second time she's ever taken it off in her whole life, because she's your typical oldest child. Now, I tell you that story to also remind us, some of us have stories that are not so positive. And I, as one of your pastors, grieve with you over those stories. But still, even in the hard stories, you never know You never know who you can touch and how it can affect somebody's life with faith. Let's pray. Father, I pray especially for those who have hard stories, who have suffered much, whether in their person or in the loss of loved ones. Oh, Father, we are, if we have one of our weaknesses as a culture is we just think we're invincible when we're young. Oh, forgive us for our foolishness. Forgive us for how we just take life for granted. It is so precious. In fact, if we're honest, we should be so thankful that we haven't suffered far more. But it's because of your grace and your mercy. You hold back sin. You give us hope in tragedy. As old Mr. Rogers' mom used to tell him, look for the helpers. We get to see glimpses of your goodness even in the hardest of circumstances. I pray for those right now who can't see that your goodness is working in their lives. I pray for those who are overwhelmed with that. I just pray, God, that you would part the clouds a little bit and let in some light. Give whoever it is here struggling with hopelessness a seed of hope, a seed of faith, and help us as a community to help that to grow into joy and to hope. Father, give us boldness to share what we believe and to share the story, to share how you've impacted our lives and changed our lives. And help us to have patience for how quickly we forget how patient you have been with us. Thank you for your Son, whom you sent to live and to die upon a Roman cross, to take our wrongs upon himself, and to pay for those, so that we would not have to suffer hell. And equip us, Father, for the tasks you've appointed us to this week, at work, at home, in parenting, in coupling. And help us to share our stories, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.